Well, I've told you about Kevin Tennell before. He's a young man. He was a young man in 1982, a 17-year-old who was coming home from a party, a New Year's Eve party, at early hours of the morning in Washington, D.C., and he had been drinking at the party, and on the way home he got into an accident, and although he wasn't seriously hurt, there was a young lady in the accident who was killed, Susan Herzog, age 18. And of course, the thing went to trial, and he pleaded guilty for involuntary manslaughter, and he was given 3 years probation and 1 year of community service. He didn't go to jail. And so Susan Herzog's parents were understandably not satisfied with that, and so they sued him in civil court as well. And the ruling went against him, and he was fined $1.5 million for a young man. That's a pretty debilitating debt now to have hanging over his head. But there was another clause that in the agreement for $936 that had to be paid separately. And the $936 had to be paid $1 at a time every Friday night for the next 18 years. And the judge ruled that this was allowed. And so Kevin Tennell had to pay over and above the normal fine that he had to pay, having been sued. He also had to pay $1 every single Friday for 18 years. And he said it drove him crazy. He would wake up at night and hear noises in his house and feel like it was Susan's ghost coming to haunt him. He wanted to get on with his life. He wanted to move on, and he just couldn't because of this reminder of his guilt, which was exactly what Susan's parents had wanted, that he wouldn't just move on with his life without forgetting, you know, and forget about what had happened. And so he did this day after day, thinking about it week after week, planning it, sending in a $1 check every single week, and really couldn't move on with his life. And I always think of that when we talk about these issues, as we will tonight, of forgiveness. And when people do things that are bad, really bad, very sinful, and there's a consequence attached to that, but there's a sense in which there's a huge blessing that comes, that even in the consequence, you can know that your sin has been removed once and for all, and that you can be right with God immediately. And you don't have to wait. You don't have to have some sort of penance. You don't have to have some sort of purgatory, something hanging over your head to chip away at your comfort week after week. And this is what we're going to learn about tonight. If you turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12, 2 Samuel 12, this is the chapter that talks about the story of David and Bathsheba. So we looked at that in some depth a couple of weeks ago when we were in this text. David had, instead of being out at war as he should have been at the time that kings went out to war, he was at home, he was walking on the roof of his palace, and he saw a woman bathing in her courtyard, and a neighbor's wife. The neighbor was away, Uriah was away fighting for David, and so he sent for Bathsheba, and he slept with her and sent her back, and he thought that no one would ever find out about his adultery, but she became pregnant. And so he had this elaborate cover-up scheme where he had Uriah come home with news from the battle and said, okay, well, now that I've heard the news, why don't you go and spend a night with your wife? But Uriah refused to do that, and he slept outside. So then the next day, David has him come in again, gets him drunk, tries to have him do this, doesn't work, he sleeps on the couch. And then he goes back to battle, and so David has him killed in battle. And then shortly after that, you know, after the short period of mourning, he marries Bathsheba, and the baby is born, and the idea is that everybody's supposed to think that this is David's baby that was born a little bit premature. And that he now thinks it's done, it's over. But remember, we saw chapter 11 ends with the line that says, but the thing that he did displeased Yahweh. And although the Lord isn't mentioned throughout that whole dark chapter, he's mentioned right in the last sentence. And that God had seen this. And so God, because he loves David and because he wants to restore David, David is the man after his own heart. David is the king of Israel. David is the one from whom the Messiah will descend. And God wants to restore this. He doesn't just let him fester in his guilt. So he sends Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet is given the unenviable task of pointing out to the king that he's a sinner and that he needs to repent. Nathan goes at it a bit obliquely, coming with a story about, you know, there was once this man and he had one little lamb. He loved his little lamb. He had his little lamb at home. And there was another man next door who was rich, had lots and lots of lambs. And when that guy had a guest, he didn't want to sacrifice one of his own lambs. So he took the little baby lamb from the guy next door and killed it. And David's outraged. Oh, this guy deserves to die. And then Nathan says, Ataha ish. You are the man. You are the man in the story. You are this guilty one. And at that moment, the self-imposed scales fall off his eyes, as it were, and he confesses his sin. And that's where we want to pick it up, is what happens now that this has happened? And we'll pick it up in verse 8. Well, verse 7, because we get to say, thou art the man again. Nathan said to David, you are the man, Ataha ish. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil, calamity, catastrophe against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Stop there for now. We'll carry on with the rest of the chapter as well and talk a bit about that. But tonight I want us to look at confession. Three frequently asked questions about confession, so that you will make it a practice, a regular part of your life. Firstly, what is confession? Secondly, what does confession do? And what does confession not do? So what is confession? Well, confession just means to say the same thing, to confess, to say the same. And, you know, like the Westminster Confession is a confession where Christians all say the same thing about what they believe. So that's just what that word means. But it also means to agree with the law. When the law says you've done this wrong, you confess, yes, I've done this. It's a confession. The most damning evidence in court is when a prosecutor furnishes the court with a signed confession of the accused. You can't argue with that. The accused said, yes, I did this crime. I signed it. That's my confession. I'm agreeing with you that I did it. Well, that's kind of case closed at that point, really. And this is what confession is before the Lord as well. You come before the Lord and you say, God, you say that what I did is sin. I'm not going to try to justify it. I'm not going to try to excuse it. I'm not going to water it down. I'm going to say the same thing about my sin that you're saying about my sin, that it's sin, that it deserves punishment. That's what confession is. Steve Lawson says it this way. He's a commentator on the psalm. Confession is agreeing with God about our sin. It also involves a repentance from sin, a turning away from sin, and no longer embracing it. So it's agreeing with God about our sin, which includes repentance, turning away, and no longer embracing the sin. And so this happens in verse 13, where David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, this isn't new information to Nathan. Nathan knows this. David knows Nathan knows this. Nathan was the one that just told David this, that God saw the sin, that he revealed it to Nathan. So why is he even saying, I've sinned against the Lord, to Nathan? That's not the point. The point is he's going through the humbling act of articulating his agreement with God. That is what confession is. Someone points out to you that you're wrong. You don't say to them, listen, this is none of your business, and go away and think, yeah, you know, the person was actually right. No, there's something about saying to the person, you're right, thank you for coming and saying this to me. There's something about saying in your prayer to God, God, you know that what I did is sin, but I want to tell you, I'm going through the act of verbalizing and articulating that I know what I did is sin 2. Now, unbelievers also know that their deeds are wrong. They just won't admit it. They want to rationalize their deeds. Yes, I, you know, yell at my wife, but so does everybody else. Or you haven't met my wife, otherwise you would know that it's okay. Or yes, I, you know, stole some money from work, but I was really hungry and I really needed the money. You know, there's always a reason for it. But believers understand that whatever the reason is, there's never any excuse for sin. And God never puts you in a situation where you have to choose between two sins, and you never have to sin. And therefore, if you sin, there is no actual excuse or rationalization for why you did it. And that's where confession comes in. I mean, do you think that a man who's cheating on his wife feels no guilt at all? Of course he feels guilty. Of course he does. But instead of confessing it and turning away, he justifies it in his mind until it bothers him less and less. He sears his conscience. I'm always amazed by people who, you know, when they're around me, they'll be talking and then a swear word will slip out and they'll say, "Oh, excuse me, Pastor." Like I care. You know, I don't have special ears that get hurt when I hear swear words. It's like, you can swear around me. I don't care. Do you realize that God hears you when you talk? Like, it's okay to swear unless the pastor hears you. Well, then I have to say, excuse me. You don't have to excuse yourself to me. You have to excuse yourself to God. You know, people have this idea that they don't feel bad about it until they get caught or until they're around somebody that points out their sin to them in some way. But believers understand that God is always there and that God sees everything and God knows everything. And believers should be quick to admit when they've sinned. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 is this wonderful verse we know. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, you might ask, to whom must I confess my sin? Does it have to be to a priest? You know, as in the Catholic Church, you know, you have to, your confession only counts if it's to an ordained priest. So do you have to come to one of the elders? You have to come to the pastor? Well, heaven forbid. No, I don't want you to come confess all your sins to me. That would be incredibly depressing. And you think, well, maybe I can just tell God. Well, yes, you need to confess your sin to God for sure. But James 5 tells us in verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. So confession isn't just necessarily a silent confession. It can be. Look, if your prayer is a private prayer and didn't affect anybody else, then just confess it to the Lord privately. But if you sinned against a person, it's very helpful to not only confess the sin to God, but also go to the person that you've offended, if you can, and confess to them. I sinned against you. I know what I did was sinful. It's one of the wonderful ways that Christians can restore relationships with each other, because somebody sins against you and you kind of feel prickly towards that person. And you might have a cold shoulder towards them. And actually what Scripture says, you should go to them and tell them, listen, you offended me. You sinned against me. So that the person has an opportunity to confess their sin and say, you're right, what I did was wrong. Please forgive me. And then you forgive them and your relationship is closer than it was before. That's how the church self-heals. Is through that confessing your sin to one another, not just in private to God. If it's a public sin, then maybe the sin needs to be confessed publicly. If it's a relationship sin, confess to that person. I remember when I was in high school, I cheated on a science project. I told you about that before, and I felt really guilty. I was in a Catholic church, and so I went to the priest, and I confessed my sin, and he told me I had to, you know, say 10 Hail Marys or whatever and walk around the church with a stone in my foot or something like that in my shoe. So I did it, and then I remember clarifying with him, so I don't have to tell the teacher, right? And he was like, no, you don't have to tell the teacher because you're making right with God. And it was only years later after I got saved and as I was studying confession in Scripture that particular sin haunts me to this day because I never told the teacher that I cheated on that science project, and I got a really, really good mark for it. And I feel like that's just like hanging over me forever because I never went to her. Maybe she would have punished me. Maybe she would have given me a lower mark. Maybe she would have made me do the project over. Who knows what would have happened, but at least it would be something that happened to me that I'd never think of again. And now it's always going to be there. And this is the wonderful joy of confession, is that you confess your sin, you get it out in the open, you get it off your chest, and you take the consequences and you work through the consequences, but then it's over. So that's what confession is. It's that healing, it's that reconciliation by admitting that what you did is wrong. You can't confess your sin if you think that there was a reason for you to do it, a justifiable reason. If you think that there was a good reason for you to do it, you're not confessing your sin, because that's not what God's saying about your sin. God is never saying, you know, I understand in your case that this particular sin, well, Judas had to betray Christ because someone had to do it. This was predicted beforehand. This was his destiny. So I understand. No, nobody ever has to sin. So there's never a justification. So confession is saying that about your sin. So that's the first question. What is confession? Secondly, what does confession do? Well, in verse 13, Nathan says to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." So Nathan's very quick to assure David that God has forgiven him of the sin. Now remember, the adultery is punishable by murder. No, that's the wrong way of saying it. Murder is punishable by death, and adultery is punishable by death, and he had committed both. He had murdered Uriah, and he admits that he's responsible for the death of Uriah, even though he didn't kill him himself. And he committed adultery, and that is punishable by death in the Mosaic law, death by stoning, even the king. He doesn't have like executive privilege. But God wants that consequence removed from David, because David has to produce the line of the Messiah, and that child hasn't been born yet. Solomon hasn't been born yet, and God knows that. David doesn't know that. And so killing David in this shameful way would unravel a plan that God has. So God gives a different punishment, and it is no less severe. If you read, as we work through the life of David through the rest of 2 Samuel, you're going to realize that David is going to wish that he had died this day rather than what's about to happen to him. The consequence is way worse. But he isn't killed, and this is a mercy. This is a mercy because in the midst of the consequence that's going to come, and we see the consequence I'll talk about now, the sword in his house, in the midst of that consequence, there's still a drawing close to the Lord. Many of the psalms that David writes that we have in our Bibles happened after this event that show the sweetness. Psalm 51, Psalm 32, these are psalms, examples of David drawing close to the Lord in the midst of his suffering in the consequence of the sin. And so it generates things that have helped us, the Psalms. He gets to see his children grow up. He gets to enjoy the joys of life and rule Israel and those types of things as well, and restore with the Lord because he's saved from the death. Remember that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice that Nathan doesn't forgive David. Nathan's not the one who says, okay, I absolve you. You're not going to die. He says, the Lord has said this. It's not up to a human being. It's up to the Lord. It's the fact that God has forgiven him of the sin. God has the prerogative of removing that particular consequence. And another thing that used to happen to me when I was a Catholic, and I would go and say my confession, and then the priest would say, okay, I absolve you of your sins. And every once in a while, I would kind of feel like that felt a little too easy. So can I get a receipt or something? You know, it's like, so you're telling me I'm absolved, but when I walk out of this room and I get hit by a bus and I show up on Judgment Day, like, you're going to show up and help me with this? Or is there some sort of documentation? Is there an email? Is there a paper trail? It's like, yeah, you say you've, what if you're not a real priest? I don't know, you know. There's the sense that if you're placing your forgiveness on a person, there's uncertainty. And so it's not the person that you confess your sin to that forgives you, it's God. Now, if you've sinned against somebody, they forgive you. Yes, there's a reconciliation between them. But ultimately, your sin is against God. Remember, David says this in Psalm 51. He says, about this sin against you, and you only have I sinned, O Lord. So he knows, yes, I've sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, I've sinned against Uriah. But ultimately, it is you that I've sinned against that I need to make right with. Now, what does it do then? So what does confession do for you? Well, it restores your relationship with God. That's what Nathan's telling him here. God hasn't written you off. God's not going to kill you. God's not going to take you off the throne. He's not going to exile you from Israel. He's going to keep using you in his plan as he promised because of his word, of the Davidic covenant that was made. This is going to carry on because of him. But if David hadn't confessed the sin, do you think David was having a great quiet time these 9 months while this was happening? Let me read you from Psalm 32, verse 1, part of his journal. The Maskil of David, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, in other words, when I kept silent about my sin, when I covered it up, when I didn't want people to find out about it, when I didn't confess it to the Lord, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. That phrase, strength dried up, it's the same phrase used of squeezing juice out of a fruit like an orange. You squeezed my vitality out of me when I was silent. And so this is what confession does. And we see a beautiful picture of this in John 13. You don't have to turn there, but it's that foot washing scene. And then Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. And when he gets to Peter says, you will never wash my feet. I should be washing your feet. Okay, I get that. You're not going to wash my feet. And then Jesus says something interesting. He says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And Peter says, well, then wash all of me. So Jesus responds and says, no, you don't need to be washed. You only need your feet washed. And he says, because once a person's taken a bath, he only needs his feet washed. And at this point, you think Jesus is speaking literally. Like, Peter, I'm not going to give you a whole sponge bath here in front of everybody. Weird. I just need to clean your feet because you've already bathed today. You're clean. You just got some muck on your feet. But Jesus is not speaking literally. He's speaking symbolically. There's a spiritual lesson there. And we know that because he says, not all of you are clean. Meaning Judas. So Judas is an unbeliever. He's never been washed of his sins. But you, Peter, have been washed of your sins. So you don't need to be washed again of your sins. You know what you do need? You need your feet washed. And it's just a picture of having a place with Jesus. Being in right relationship with Jesus involves keeping short accounts with Jesus and having your feet washed, as it were. So once you are saved, you're justified, you're completely sinless for the rest of your life. And when you die and you show up at Judgment Day, you're sinless because Christ's sinless righteousness is in your account. And all of your sin was completely paid for once and for all on the cross. But then why do we have to keep confessing our sin? Because you can't have a wonderful quiet time and a wonderful prayer time when you know that you're hiding sin. It's going to bug you just like it bugged David. And Jesus doesn't want that. He wants a relationship with you. And so he hasn't drifted from you. You just feel like you've drifted from him. So he says, well, turn around, ask my forgiveness, and let's restore. It's like a husband and wife. You know, your husband and wife are fighting, and there's no colder place in the world than the polar vortex right between a husband and wife at night that are busy fighting. You know, it's that cold zone in the bed that you can't cross because you're fighting. I don't know, I've heard. And what do you do? You know that this isn't a divorce. This isn't like, well, I've lost my wife forever. But there's a chill factor there, and it's uncomfortable, and it's meant to be uncomfortable, and that's why the Bible says don't go to bed angry. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, Ephesians chapter 5. Why? Because this needs to be sorted out. But it's not like this is, now we're fighting, this is now I guess we're done. I better start looking for another wife. Not at all. You just have to restore, and as soon as you do, then that sweetness of your relationship is back, and it's the same with your relationship with Christ. So this is what confession does. It's not like your sin has caused you to be cast away from Christ for all eternity. No, he will hold you fast. But you feel like you're distant from him. There's this chill factor between you and him from your side. And so as you confess your sin, you draw close to him and you enjoy that joy of your salvation. So what is confession? It's saying the same thing. What does it do? It restores your closeness, your sense of closeness with Christ and your relationship with him. What does it not do? Well, end of verse 13, it says, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. Nevertheless, that's not the end of the sentence here. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. So what does confession not do? It doesn't take away all of the consequences. It takes away your eternal consequences. When you're in a right relationship with God, that means there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 tells us, right? There's no condemnation for you because the condemnation is eternal damnation in hell. That's got no part for us. Wonderful. But that doesn't mean you can sin with impunity. You can't just sin and hope that, well, now I'm saved, so there's no consequences. I'll give you an example. You're driving home drunk, you get pulled over, you get a ticket. You can't say to the cop, you know, you do the breathalyzer thing, and you say to, and he says, oh, whoa, you're over the limit. You can't say, but it's okay, I'm a Christian. So just hold on 1 second. Lord, I confess to you, I shouldn't have drunk that much. I'm really sorry. I'll never do it again. Thank you so much for the joy of my salvation being restored. Thank you that Jesus died for me on the cross, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm done. See you, officer. And he's like, oh, well, praise the Lord. Bye. He doesn't care that you're right with God. You broke the law. You got to pay the ticket, right? You got to go to jail or whatever it is. The consequences of your sin don't disappear because you're right with God. Your confession doesn't take away those consequences. Now, God may choose to spare you of consequences, but in this case, David was spared of one consequence because God was keeping his word about the Davidic covenant, but God wasn't like, well, you get off scot-free, you've got diplomatic immunity now that you're the man after God's own heart, go do what you want. No, the child that's born from this sin will die. Now, I know you're mean the same, but hold on a second. David doesn't die for his sin, but the innocent child does? Well, we're going to get to that, but let me just explain this. God did not want the line of the Messiah to come from an illegitimate birth because that would have called into question Christ's own claim to the throne of David. You see? So God is thinking many, many moves in the chess game, many moves ahead, and realizes that, you know, the Pharisees, they tried to attack Christ's lineage. And they said, well, we don't know from where you come, and we don't know, you know, Joseph and Mary. There was a scandal about them and all this kind of stuff. Now imagine it was recorded in Scripture that David's line of the Messiah comes from an illegitimate child that was born out of wedlock. There would be this question like, well, technically is that child then allowed the throne from royalty, or, you know, so that baby's taken out of the picture and goes to glory, and I'll show you that in a moment. And then the next baby that's born, and so you see the preciousness of God's grace and mercy and tenderness here with David and with Bathsheba, because let's not forget Bathsheba. She's a victim in all of this as well. And her baby's dying too. So, but what God does is that their next child, David and Bathsheba's next child within wedlock, is Solomon. And God gives the Messianic line comes through Solomon, not through Absalom, not through Abner, not through any of the other children, but through Solomon, born from David and Bathsheba. So Bathsheba gets this honor as well, and Solomon. So God knows what he's doing here, is all I wanted to say there. Now, let's get to this question of, okay, oh, and then let me just talk about the sword. The other part of the curse is that the sword will never depart from your house. I'm going to raise up the sword from within your own house. So, David, you're not going to suffer at the hands of other countries attacking Israel because, remember, I've promised to guard Israel. I don't want to mess things up for Israel because of your sin. But there will be a sword in your family and it will in your life, but it's going to come from your own home. And we're going to learn about that in weeks to come. It's there's the rape of his daughter. You know, his one son rapes his half-sister. There's the revenge killing. There's Absalom rising up against, well, David estranges, you know, kicks him out, exiles Absalom. Absalom comes back. He tries to take over the throne. He ends up dying in battle, even though David tried to spare him. This goes on, and there's just this terrible falling apart of the family because of this sin. And so God can keep his word to Israel and the Davidic covenant and at the same time punish David for what he did and force him to come back to him all the time, come back to the Lord all the time for mercy. Now, what about the baby? What about babies who die? I said I would get to that. We got some time. Let me read for you from verse 15. Nathan went to his house and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. Notice that it's Bathsheba's always called Uriah's wife, just to remind us. That Uriah's wife bore to David, and he, the baby, became sick, and David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. He's praying that God would spare the baby. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. And on the seventh day, so for a whole week, David does nothing but lie on the ground and pray, and he refuses to eat. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him and he did not listen. How then can we say to him that the child is dead? He may do himself some harm." They think that David's going to kill himself because they've never seen David like this. They've never, ever seen their king just lying on the floor, crying out to the Lord day and night for a whole week, refusing to eat and just afflicting himself on behalf of this child to please save the child's life. Now the child dies. You go tell him. I'm not telling him. Well, no, you go tell him. You know, this is the king. The king's going to kill himself from this. But look what happens. It's really interesting. When David saw, this is verse 19, when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He's dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself, you know, put gel in his hair and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and he worshipped. Then he went to his own house and he asked, and they set food before him and he ate. And his servant said to him, "What's going on? You know, what is this thing that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "Well, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord would be gracious to me that the child may live? But now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.'" Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah, the loved of God, because of the Lord. We call him Solomon, but the name that God called him was loved by God. Isn't that cool? So there's this sweet note there, but from this bitter death of the one child, there's this other one that God's saying, "Look, I accept him. I gave him to Bathsheba. He's going to be the next king. He's the one that's the Davidic covenant's going to go through, and the Messianic line and all that kind of thing. And I love him, and his name is Jedidiah, or Solomon." So now, what about the baby who died? Well, this is an issue that's debated in theology. So let me just go ahead and say that. There's several voices crying out on this issue. There's the Catholic voice that says baptized babies go to heaven. And that's why they baptize babies so young, because they believe if your baby is sprinkled by a Catholic priest and it dies, it goes to heaven. If it has not been sprinkled and it dies, it does not go to heaven. They have a different place called limbo for babies. So they made that up. That's not in the Bible anyway, but that does explain why Catholic baptism is such a big deal. There's the election voice. Election is people who believe that, well, elect babies go to heaven and non-elect babies go to hell, and you don't know which one's which, so if your baby dies, just hope that it's an elect one. Okay, that's not in the Bible either. There's the original sin voice. This one says that no babies go to heaven because babies are all born in original sin. That's true. All babies are born. That's why Jesus had to be born of a virgin, so that he was born sinless. Everyone else is born with original sin, Adam's sin inherited through the Father. And so if you die, you've got that sin. You haven't put your faith in Jesus. And if you don't believe in Jesus, you can't be saved. And the baby's too little to believe in Jesus, so the baby goes to hell. That's the original sin view. Then there's the biblical voice. Silence. The Bible doesn't say. Why doesn't the Bible just give us a verse? And the answer is, because babies can't read, so they don't need a verse in the Bible. The Bible's written to people who can read and understand and believe. And the Bible's only written to those people. It's not written to babies, so they don't need to know. So, but we're like, "Yeah, but we want to know." And God says, "Well, yeah, you know how you can be saved." Well, yeah, but what about the babies? Don't worry about them. I'll take care of them. But I'm not going to leave you that unsatisfied. I have a theory. No, I mean, I've studied this, and I believe that there are echoes of information in the Bible, and the reason I chose to deal with it in this passage is because this is one of those passages where I think we see a really interesting hint as to what the Bible, what God does with babies who die. Now, notice that when verse 23, Now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Answer, no. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Hold on a second. Back up. David is getting comfort from his baby's death by saying, I'm going to go to him. The reason I was so distraught is because I wanted him to live so I could get to know him, but now that he's died, it's no use me being distraught. In fact, I'm comforted. I'm very comforted. I'm so comforted, give me some food to eat. How can you be comforted? Your baby just died. Because I know I'm going to see him again. David doesn't mean because I'm going to hell too. David doesn't mean because someone told me he's one of the elect babies. David knows he's a baby, so he's not going to come back. I'm going to go to him. Now, you might say, some people say, well, that's just, you know, David kind of comforting himself. No, because you compare his reaction to the death of Absalom. Absalom's clearly an unbeliever. Absalom hates God, hates David, tries to kill David, tries to take the throne, rejects God's promise, the Davidic covenant, wants to usurp it for himself. David still loves Absalom greatly, and so tells the general, please don't kill him. If you find him, deal gently with him. But, Absalom's got that hair. You know, he's the hair guy. So his hair gets stuck in the branches. You know that story? We're getting to it. And then Joab's like, oh, well, try fight me now. And kills him. And when David finds out, David absolutely breaks down and loses it. And there's no comfort. It says he refused to be comforted because of the death of Absalom. Now, why would he refuse to be comforted with the death of Absalom, but he's completely comforted with the death of this baby? Because he knows he's not going to see Absalom again, but he's going to see the baby again. So this is a hint, I admit that, but let me piece together some other passages, and you make up your own mind. In Jeremiah 19:4, speaking of child sacrifice, the pagans used to sacrifice their children to Molech and to various pagan idols by killing their babies as a part of sacrifice, kind of like what the abortion world is doing now, sacrifice the baby so that I can have my convenience or my career or, my right to choose or whatever. But look what God says of these babies that die in Jeremiah 19:4. They have filled this place with the blood of innocence. Innocence, ending with a T. And have built high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. God is rebuking them in Jeremiah 19 for sacrificing their children to Baal. But notice what he calls those children. Innocence. He is an innocent who has died. Now, no one else in Scripture is called an innocent. Nobody. People are not innocent because people have sinned. But babies are called innocent. Why is that? What does innocent mean? It means you haven't sinned yet. Okay, so that's one. Here's another one in Job chapter 3, verse 11. Job is in serious pain, and so he wants to die. And in fact, he says, why did I not die at my birth? Why did I not come out of the womb and expire? Verse 13, he says, for then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. I would have been at rest. Verse 16, or why was I not hidden? Why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? Okay, so he says, I wish that I had died at birth. I wish that I came out dead. I wish that I was like a stillborn child, an infant who never sees the light, one who dies before they're born. Why? Because then I would be at peace and I wouldn't be suffering. Well, that doesn't make sense if what happens to those babies is that they go to hell. You never want that. So again, Job is it was just assumed, is my point. It was just assumed, it was common knowledge among the prophets of the Old Testament that if babies die, they go to heaven. Well, of course, they're innocent. Even the children that were being offered to Baal, not the Hebrew children, not the elect nation's children, the pagan children are called innocent. Here's another one, Deuteronomy 24:16. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. So this is talking about a law in Deuteronomy that says you can't be punished for the sin of your father. But the baby is, he dies, he's not put to death by the law, he's not being stoned to death on behalf of David, but he dies because of David's sin, but he's not going to be punished. He obviously is not receiving any punishment. Otherwise, that verse wouldn't make sense. in Revelation, this is another kind of theological piece of the puzzle. In Revelation, we're told that there will be people in heaven from every, we sang it today, remember? Every tribe and tongue and nation, right? Every tribe and tongue and nation. But there have been nations that have come into existence and have gone out of existence without ever hearing the gospel, if you look at history. You know, the entire North American continent had nations being born and disappearing while the Jews were doing their thing, you know, 5,000 years before anyone ever discovered the North. What happens to all of those tribes and tongues and nations? The Aztecs and those types of people. Well, their babies are in heaven. So their babies are there because all nations have babies that die. A certain percentage of all babies conceived are stillborn. Okay, so that's another little piece. And then Luke, of course, when the little kids come to Jesus and the disciples say, keep the kids away from me, you know, let's keep the kids away from Jesus. He's like, no, don't keep them away from me. Come. And then he says, for such is the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he teaches them, he pulls one aside, a little PowerPoint presentation here, and says, you need to become like this child if you want to get to heaven. Well, what did he pick? No, not you, not the pastor's kid. You, come here, you're the good one. Come here. You know your catechism. This kid, be like this one. That's not what happened. He was like, give me a random kid, because all kids in Jesus' mind are innocents. And you need to be like this kid. You need to be humble. You need to take things on faith. You need to be a child, you know, and stop being so dependent on your own goodness. But it's interesting that Jesus, again, just like everybody else in Scripture, just equates children as innocents. Now, I know your next question, especially if you've met maybe some of my kids, how old? How old before their cuteness is like, okay, now that kid's now going to hell. you know, like how old is like, that kid is a problem child. And I don't know the answer to that. I can't tell you the answer because the Bible doesn't tell me the answer. But there's a couple of hints here and there. Like for example, Jonah. In the book of Jonah, God says that he's going to have compassion on the Ninevites. And then Jonah's like, oh, I hate the Ninevites because he's this racist and he wants all the Ninevites to be wiped out. And God like reasons with him and says, you know, that there are these 100,000 little ones who don't even know their right from their left. And there's much cattle. He's like, you don't even have compassion on the animals and the babies. You know, they've never done anything wrong to you because the babies of the Ninevites were considered innocents. So to what age? Well, how old does your kid know the difference between right and left? That's maybe a little hint. That doesn't mean you should just not teach your kid that, you know, until they're safe. Get baptized. Okay, kid, now I can tell you right and left because now that you're safe. No, that's not what it means. It's just a little hint. And then one more, and this is completely a personal theory. I've never read this anywhere. I've never heard this from anyone. I'm going to stand far away from the pulpit for this. It's not in the Bible. But just in my own thinking through this, I've thought a lot about this issue. And at what age does a child lose their innocence? Well, it just seems to me by experience, not theology or Bible or any verses or anything, but by experience, that there's a moment in time with children where they start to become ashamed of being naked. And what is the first thing that happened when Adam and Eve lost their innocence? Adam and Eve were created as adults, you know, fully grown, able to reproduce already. And then when they walked around naked and they were unashamed, it tells us in Genesis 2, right? They were unashamed. But then the first thing that they did once they ate of the fruit is they go and they cover themselves up and they try to make themselves clothes out of fig leaves. And God doesn't come and say, no, forget, don't worry about that. He's like, yeah, from now on, you're going to have to wear clothes. And he makes them, you know, leather breeches to cover things up. And there's a sacrifice for that. And from that moment on, all cultures cover themselves up. And when you find demons, what do demons want to do? Demons want to expose the naked body. That's why one of the things of possession is that they strip the person naked, the demon does. There's this, and look at our culture today, how Satan has infiltrated the media and wants people to dress less modestly and show more of their bodies and stuff. So there's a sense in which the point of your loss of innocence is directly connected, it just seems to me, with Adam and Eve, with nakedness. And then you notice that with little kids. And it's a different age for each different kid, right? But there's a certain point where the kid's like running around on the beach, woohoo, you know? And then the next day they're like, no, I can't get changed here because someone might see me. It's like, what happened? What did you steal in the meantime? What fruit did you eat in the meantime, kid, you know, that I told you not to eat? But so I don't know. I don't want to make light of it because it's a serious topic, but we don't know is my point. So I don't want to come down categorically on any of this, but we have the same Bible and you can piece this together. What I do take comfort in knowing is that God is a God of tremendous grace and mercy and love. And every single verse in the Bible that ever talks about a person being punished or going to hell, it always says it's for their deeds. Never says it's for their sin nature. Yes, your child is born in sin. It has a sin nature, definitely. And that means it can only ever sin. As soon as it is given a choice between right and wrong, it will choose wrong because it's a sinner. But there is a period before it understands the difference between right and wrong, where it's not choosing wrong. It will, but people are not sent to hell for their sin nature. They're sent to hell for their sins that they actually do. And so I feel it's a pretty convincing argument that if a baby dies, they're safe in the arms of God, they go straight to heaven, and this explains to me why David is so comforted when his baby dies, but not when his adult, unbelieving son dies. That's all I have for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are mysterious things, and we come to you in humility, admitting that we don't know all the answers, and I might have got some of this wrong tonight, Lord, and so I pray that your Spirit would help fix that and help us to focus on what you want us to focus on, reading the gospel to those who can understand, to those who are in need of a savior because they are in rebellion. We do pray, Lord, for those couples among us, even here tonight, maybe who have lost little ones at a very young age or before birth even. And I pray, Lord, that you would comfort them with this knowledge as you comforted David, that even though their little baby can never come back to them, they are going to see that baby in all of its full-grown glory serving you in heaven. And Lord, we know that you are good and righteous and merciful, and whatever you do, we entrust that to you. And we pray, Lord, that we would be good examples of those who trust you even in the bitter circumstances of life. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.